Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and for looking at your scriptures and the truth about infant baptism. We're thankful, Lord, that you are clear in this matter, and we believe that our position is good and right and biblical. So we pray you would convince us of this all the more, Lord, to keep us humble as well, to understand and realize that many great men have disagreed with us, but we still cling to your word, Father, and believe that it is true. So let us be confident, but let us be humble as well as we approach these matters. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, currently in our study of infant baptism, we're examining infant baptism in the New Covenant. I think this is about the fifth or sixth, maybe even seventh lesson that we're having in this. And we've observed there is a serious problem with pedobaptism and the New Covenant. And that is, it appears that the New Covenant is restricted to those who have first the saving knowledge of God, who have the law internalized, the law written on their heart, and who have their sins forgiven. And if this is the case, then the pedobaptist is very hard-pressed to prove unbelieving infants can be a part of the New Covenant with these works of grace absent. In our study, we're currently examining the arguments that the pedobaptist uses to explain how an unbeliever can actually be a part of the New Covenant. The argument we didn't finish last week and will continue and finish this week is that they believe there are certain groups of pedobaptists that believe that the New Covenant can be broken. That there exist in the covenant those who are not given the ability to believe and receive the promises, who are therefore covenant breakers. They do not get this from the nature of the New Covenant itself. They use a syllogism that goes something like this. The New Testament teaches that some members of the covenant will fall away and be condemned. Those who fall away are described as true covenant members. They are actually considered to be members of the covenant. They are said to be in Christ. They are cleansed by the Word. They are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Now, since we know that the elect cannot fall away, these covenant members must not be elect, but be a different type of member, which they call covenant breakers. So, the two groups, those who receive the promises and are elect, and those who don't receive the promises and are not elect. And the fact that warnings are given to so-called Christians in the New Testament, the threat of falling away is a real thing. Those threats cannot be addressed to the elect, but must then be addressed to these non-elect, these covenant breakers. Again, both groups are members of the New Covenant, complete, absolute members of the New Covenant. Okay, there are covenant members who remain and those who fall away. Those who remain are the elect, and those who do not are non-elect covenant members. This allows now for the presence of non-elect unbelievers as members of the covenant, which then allows for infants to be baptized and infants to be brought into the New Covenant. Because the pedobaptist knows that not all infants are going to profess faith in Christ. So there will be infants from birth up until who knows how old, that are members of the New Covenant that have not professed belief in Christ. So this idea of a covenant breaker allows them to bring unbelievers into the covenant. And all the warning passages of the Scriptures that are given to Christians as those who can fall away from the faith and be condemned are not addressed to Christians, but are addressed to covenant breakers. Now, critiquing this argument, we simply noted that nowhere in the warning passages do we see any hint of non-elect members being addressed. The supposed covenant breakers who are being spoken of are spoken to as actual believers. They are said to be in Christ. Again, this is the most comprehensive term used in the Scriptures to describe believers' salvific union with the Lord. Those who are in Christ have all the saving benefits of Christ given to them through their union with Christ. So to say that someone in Christ could not be a believer goes completely contrary to what the rest of the New Testament says. They are said to be cleansed by the Word of Christ. Now, does that sound like an unbeliever, somebody who's been cleansed by the Word of Christ? They are said to be sanctified by the body and blood of Christ once for all. That is, they have the saving benefits of Christ permanently bestowed upon them. There is no hint that this sanctification that they receive is temporary or somehow fleeting. So we concluded that the passages that they look at to try to prove that these covenant breakers exist are in fact speaking to full-fledged believers who are united to Christ, who are cleansed by His Word, and who are sanctified, permanently sanctified, by the body and by the blood of Christ. And we concluded that they cannot be speaking of anybody but a true, real, actual believer. Now the question then is, who is being spoken of in these passages? We have people who are spoken of as being saved, true members of the new covenant, in full possession of all the benefits of Christ, yet who are said to be broken off, who are said to be cast into fire, and who are said to be suffer a judgment that is far worse than the judgment experienced under the old covenant. How then do we explain these passages? We have people defined as believers, addressed as believers, being cast off into fire, going into severe judgment that can only refer to eternal damnation. Now, what do we say to this? Do we agree with the Arminian that these are true believers that are falling away from faith, that they are losing their salvation, falling from forfeiting their position in Christ? Is this the elect becoming the non-elect in these passages here, as the Arminian would say? Or is there a better explanation than both the Pentecostal Baptist and the Arminian actually give? And I think there is a better explanation. The problem with these passages and others is that they are speaking to people who are living as members of the covenant, being warned of the dangers of the possibilities of eternal judgment. Do we have to conclude then that these are covenant breakers who are being spoken of here? And I would say no, there's a better way to explain who these people are. And we find it by looking at what these people are called after they leave the church and enter into a state of apostasy. The question is, how are these people, these so-called covenant breakers, spoken of after they have fallen away? All the passages we've looked at in Hebrews, in John 15, in Romans 11, are speaking to people who are still in a church, listening to the Word, and have not yet apostatized and left the church. The question is, once they apostatize and leave the church, how are those people referred to at that point? Are they referred to as covenant breakers or something else? And where is a book in the Bible that addresses such people, that speaks of such people? Anybody know? We have a book that speaks of them. It's the book of 1 John. Remember, 1 John, what's going on in that book is it is written to a church or a group of churches that has undergone a church split. And the author is writing to those who have remained faithful to the church and who are staying at that church. This split occurred over various doctrinal and practical issues. These issues are not what are important at this point. What is important is how these two groups are addressed, those who remain and those who have apostatized and left. Those who remain are called children of God. We see how great, what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us, John says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God. So those who remain, who John is writing to, are called God's children. Those who remain are also have said to pass from death into life. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John is writing for two purposes. First, to encourage those who remain and are faithful and to give them confidence in their faith, and to warn them as well of those who have committed this apostasy. He's warning them about those who may still have influence in the church and warning them about committing the apostasy these other men and women have committed. He says in 2:26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So these people have left the church, and they still have some influence and are still trying to deceive the people who remain at the church to join them and to depart from the true faith. Included in these warnings are various tests by which they may know that they are in the faith and that they may recognize those who are not. The book closes with these words, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life." So this is what I'm writing to you for. you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you possess eternal life. These tests I'm giving to you are so that you would have confidence that you are God's children and in possession of the life of God. So that's how John speaks to the believers, those who remain. Now what is interesting is those who have left the church, those who have apostatized, are never spoken to. They're never specifically addressed. They're only spoken about. He refers to them, but he never actually addresses them. Now when he speaks about them, does he call them covenant breakers? Are they seen as those who were once part of the covenant, but have broken that covenant and therefore have left? Is there any hint of this internal, visible-invisible distinction between covenant keepers and covenant breakers when John speaks about those who have apostatized? Now there's one place where John explicitly speaks of them, and that is chapter 2, verse 18. Why don't you turn there in 1 John? Chapter 2, verse 18. And this passage is one of the most insightful and helpful passages in understanding what apostasy actually is. When somebody apostatizes, are they losing their salvation? Or is something else happening? Okay, 2 verse 18, he says this. Children, now again, he's addressing those who have stayed. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They, now the they there is a reference to who? These Antichrists. Yeah, the apostates, who he calls the Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now what John says here is very insightful about those who were once a part of the church and have left. In John's mind, they were never really a part of the community. And he says they were not really of us. Does that describe a covenant member? We would say no, that is not a covenant member. That is somebody who simply is physically joined to a church, but is not really a part of that church, nor is he a part of the covenant of God. Their departure from the community was a revelation. It was a sign and a manifestation to the remaining community that they were never really a part of that community. He says, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. So those who left, those who departed the faith, demonstrated the fact by their leaving that they were never really a part of that community. Their departing revealed to the people who remained that they were never a part of the community. How do they know this? Because the one characteristic of the community is that of perseverance within that community. For if they were really of us, John says, they would have what? They would have remained with us. So the fact that they left was a demonstration that they were not really a true part of that community. Not covenant breakers, covenant members who broke the covenant. They were not a part of that community.
Verse 27 furthers the distinction.
Let's take a look at that.
As for you, the anointing that you receive and abide in you, you have no one paid for anyone to teach you anything, teaching no Lord. This is a reference to Jeremiah 31:31-34. The hallmark of covenant membership is faith.
Right, exactly. Exactly. Now my point here is that there is no way that these people can be described as covenant breakers. Covenant breakers are considered to be real members of the covenant, just like an unbelieving Jew, Esau, Eli, and Ahab were true members of the old covenant. But these apostates are not spoken of in this way. John explicitly states that they were never really a part of that community. Even though they sat there, they may have looked like a believer, they may have acted like a believer, they may have been pillars of the community, teachers, elders. Who knows how great these people were in the eyes of the church? They had all the outward appearances. At one time, these people may have been your Sunday school teacher. They may have actually led you to Christ. They may have at times exhorted you. You stand them next to the most outstanding man of faith, and they would equal him in respectability, faithfulness, and godliness. But because they lacked perseverance, because they departed, it was manifest that they all never were actually a part of the community. So when John speaks about those who have apostatized, he does not refer to them as covenant breakers or once former members of the covenant, nor is any such language applied to them. Instead, the opposite is said, that they were never really of us. And if they were really of us, they would be sitting here with you right now. Now, they may say, well, John means here that those who left were showing that they were only external members of the covenant. They were members of the visible church, and by their departure, they simply manifest that truth. So they try to impress the external language on this passage here. And I confess that I'm guessing this here because I've never actually heard a Pentecostal Baptist answer this question. I've heard many debates where this verse is brought up, and it's just simply ignored. And they move on to the next point. So I would guess that they would say, well, John here in this language is really referring to an external member, that those who left were external members, were actually covenant breakers. And my answer to this claim of the departing apostate revealing himself to be an external member by the departure is this. We as Credo Baptists do not have to impose concepts foreign to the text, nor do we have to view the passage through some theological grid using a vocabulary not found anywhere or the concept anywhere in the New Covenant. So we don't have to go and try to explain this away by imposing some strange vocabulary on what John is speaking of here. We can simply let the words stand as they appear and not have to reinterpret it or explain it away. We can use the New Covenant language to explain what is happening here. Yes?
Other than the providence of God, What do you think these apostates did leave the church in 1 John? Was it because of insightful preaching about sin?
No, we don't know what prompted it, but they simply had a different view of Christ. They didn't believe Christ came in the flesh. And we could spend more time on that, but there's four or five reasons given in the book specifically for why these people left. And there are both doctrinal issues surrounding the nature of Christ and moral or ethical issues as well, and not loving the brethren and so forth, and claiming that they have no sin.
So there's a serious issue.
Oh, yeah. He says that they're antichrists. I mean, that's who they are for what they've done, what they're denying. Exactly. Yeah, see, these are not, well, you know, they didn't have the right fuchsia plan up here and got mad and left. You know, it was a real heretical controversy that made them leave. Again, he had all the outward appearances, but actually, let me skip that. Where was I here? Again, we can simply apply New Covenant language, biblical New Covenant language, to this situation without imposing upon it a foreign vocabulary. We will simply say these people here, they were had the outward appearance of a believer, but the heart was simply never changed. The law was not written on their heart. They did not truly know God, and they were not truly forgiven. So in an expression of that or display of that, they simply left the church. These apostates were a group of pseudo-brethren who simply did not have the law written on their hearts. They were false Christians who really did not have a saving knowledge of God and therefore did not have their sins forgiven. They professed to be children of God, and for all outward appearances, they appeared to be for a time, but they never really were born of God. And that was demonstrated by their leaving the church. So, brethren, we see that one time that apostates were specifically mentioned in the Bible, it does not conform to the Pentecostal Baptist concept of apostasy, and the way John refers to them can be easily explained by the terminology of the New Covenant. Any questions or comments about that so far before we move on? Okay. Now, we have one more task for us today, and that is to ask the question, why do the New Testament writers speak to Christians and warn them of falling away and apostasy if they really cannot fall away and commit apostasy? Now, the doctrine of perseverance teaches us what? that a true believer cannot fall away, that they will persevere until the end, that God will keep them in the faith until the day of His coming, or until the day that they die. So if that's true, then why are these passages speaking to believers in such a way as if they can't actually fall away, as if they can't actually be broken off the branch and cast into the fire? And we can't whittle these down or soften the warnings that are given here, that they do mean eternal condemnation for those who are being warned. So we have to admit, like the Arminian, that real Christians can truly fall away? I would say no. There's a very logical, rational reason for referring to those who will apostatize as true believers while allowing for the perseverance of the saints. Let me give an example. Let's say I'm preaching on John 1:3-15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. I carefully and biblically show the real consequences of loving the world and contrast the blessings of loving God, concluding, as John does in verse 17, that the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, after laying this out for the people, after doing this, I want to press upon their hearts the grave eternal price one will pay if they love the world. The cost will be the eternal destruction of their very own soul. That is what I want to press upon the minds of the people sitting before me at the conclusion of that sermon. Now, let's say I know that everybody in that room is a professed believer, that they've made a profession of faith, and all the people listening have been baptized, and as far as I can see, are living a godly, viable Christian life. Would it be right for me to say to these people, if you love the world, you will lose your soul? Looking each one of those people in the eye and saying to them that if you love the world, you will lose your soul. Would it be legitimate for me to say that? I would say yes, it would. Now, am I saying by doing that, that you are going to lose your salvation? Or that somehow you're going to fall away from faith? Is that what I'm saying when I give that example or press that truth upon their souls? And I would say, no, that's not what I'm doing. Can I rightly address a group of people who I believe are Christians with warnings and threats of losing their soul and eternal destruction? Again, yes, we have every right to do so, because we know that there are such things as false professors who are parading as Christians, and when addressing them, I assume that those people are truly Christians. George may be a false professor. Mrs. Walters may be a false professor. I may be one. So how do I press upon a congregation's minds, who may or may not be false professors, the truth of falling away from Christ and its eternal consequences? By assuming that everyone is a true believer. It's what's called the language of assumption. The only other option would be for me to say, now, if you are a Christian, what I'm about to say doesn't apply to you. Or now, if you are a false professor, this applies to you, but not the true Christian. Or if you're an unbeliever, this applies to you. If you're a Christian, please disregard the words I'm about to say. That's the only other option, other than assuming that everybody here that's listening is a Christian when I make that warning. And there are churches that will do that. Yes, Michael.
I was just thinking, it appears that harsh words such as that does have benefit for the believer as well, in a sanctifying way, so as to spur the believer on.
Exactly. You're jumping ahead of me, Michael. You could be up here preaching. I'm going to close this. No, don't be sorry. It's good. You're thinking like I am. Not that people need to think like me, but you're thinking biblically. And that's, we're going to close with that conclusion as well. So very good point. And we'll see that in a little bit more depth. Now, again, there are churches that will do this, that when they get the warning passage, will either make them so that they're dealing only with rewards, or that they're not dealing with real, true Christians. I remember Dr. Pentecost, when I had a class that he filled in for at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was about on the book of Hebrews. And he talked about the joy it was to go into churches and explain the book of Hebrews and tell the people that these warning passages don't apply to you if you're a believer. that you have no worry, no concern, no fear whatsoever about these warning passages if you profess faith in Christ. And he talked about the sigh of relief that came up from the congregation when they realized those words that we're safe. We're not having to worry about these difficulties or these sins. I had a roommate in seminary who was a radical proponent of easy believism. And he asked me one day if I would get up before a group of believers and threaten them with the dangers of hell. And I said, yes, I would. And Jesus did it. I gave him examples of where Jesus did it. And he basically said I was a heretic. That a true pastor would never, ever, ever do that. So again, what I said here about these divisions marking off the professor and the Christian and saying to the Christian, this doesn't concern you, that's not something I made up. That's something that actually goes on in easy believism churches. But the apostle and other biblical writers do this all the time because they know that there are such things as a false professor. And the only way to address a false professor is to assume that they are Christians when threatening them with the dangers of hell. When you think of that, there really is no. When you think of it, there's really no other way to address or to present these dangers to a false professor. If I say to him, "Now, if you're a false professor, don't worry about this," what is he going to say? Well, I'm not a false professor, so he's going to simply tune out and not listen. But if I press upon everybody's mind to the same degree that these warnings apply to you, then the false professor is going to listen. He's going to hear what I have to say.
You're willing to be warned or offended.
Exactly. Exactly. And you want one of those.
Beware of those who are offended.
Right. Exactly. Yes. Right.
Just like our trials, our pain,
crashes
just for us, so are those warnings.
Exactly. They're, and we'll see in a little bit why they, what they do to us, how those warnings actually help us. Exactly. If I were to say before giving a warning like the Hebrews does, now this does not apply to the believer. If you are a true believer, disregard these warnings. What is the false professor going to think? Well, he's going to disregard the warning because he does not see himself as a false professor but as a true believer. He feels that there's no need to heed such warnings if they do not apply to true believers. The only way to press upon a false professor the dangers of apostasy is to assume that they are Christians and address them as such. Otherwise, they simply will not hear, will not listen. They're under the delusion that they are saved, that they truly are the elect, and and if you excuse them from the warnings, they will not hear. The application of the truth will not apply to them, and all the power and force of that truth will skip them. So we don't worry about some great conflict in our preaching because we speak in such a way. We warn every Christian of the danger of apostasy just as if each of them were a false professor. And just as if it were possible for each person I'm preaching to fall away from the faith. We do not have to create this category of covenant breaker to overcome some great inconsistency in the way that we preach or in the way that the apostles preach. Also understand that these warnings we have considered, we have to consider that they're actually a means of our perseverance. Here's how I'm going to speak what Mike mentioned. These warnings to us are actually a means to accomplish our perseverance. Now consider two people. One person, a regenerate believer, the other not. I've got the regenerate believer over here, the unregenerate false professor over here. Look at what the believer has. What has God done to him? Well, first of all, he's given him a knowledge of God. He knows God, and truly knowing him enters in a blissful, joyful relationship with that God. Not some academic God, academic knowledge, but he really, truly knows something of the kindness, of the mercy, of the love of his God who saved him. Secondly, that man has the law of God written on his heart. There's an inward spirit, a inward spirit wrought compulsion and love that makes him want to obey that law above all costs. Within this writing of the law is also included the fear of God. It's one thing I've left out in my teaching of the New Covenant. What also comes with it is the fear of God. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me. So on top of all these other things, this man has the fear of God put upon his heart. And what was it that made Israel constantly turn away from their God? They had no fear. Now this man has the fear of God in his heart. The NIV, despite its often bad rap given by some, has wonderfully clear and lucid renderings of particular verses. And this is one of them. It says, I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. The verse before this, in 32:39, says, I will give them singleness of heart in one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. So on top of knowing God, on top of the law being written on his heart, this man has a fear of God in his heart, a fear that will make it so that this man never turns away from God. So he has a transforming knowledge of God. He has the law of God internalized so that he does not forget it, that law, and that law becomes the single most important thing in his life to honor and keep it. And on top of that, he has a fear of God put in that same heart. So his eye is always on God, looking for and seeking his approval in everything that he does. Now the unbeliever, the false professor, has none of that. He does not know God. He does not have the law written on his heart. There is no fear of God in this man's heart. Now put both of these men. Now again, this unbeliever may have social pressures on him to obey. Maybe his upbringing that moves him to do good. But there's nothing good. The good that he does is not rooted in a transformed, regenerate nature. Now put both these men in the same situation that the readers of the book of Hebrews are in. Imagine that you've lost everything. The families that you have have despised you. You've lost your job. You've suffered in every way, save from the shedding of blood, in ways that we could not imagine. Both men have gone through the same trials and the same suffering, losing virtually everything except their life for the name of Christ. Both of these men then are tempted with the possibility of going back into Judaism. If they do this, all the pressure will be removed. They will gain their family's approval. They will get their jobs again. They will once again become respected members of the community instead of being ostracized, mocked, and degraded. Both of them have the possibility of all their temporal suffering being removed by stepping back into Judaism. And let's say both of these men are on the cusp of taking that step, just at the door, the threshold, ready to cross over and go back into Judaism. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews comes along. And this man over here, who does have a regenerate heart, he hears these words. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Now let's say the man who has the law written upon his heart, who truly knows God in a living, saving way, who has the fear of God put upon his heart, hears those words, I will have no pleasure in him. What is that going to do to that man? It's going to drive him back. It's going to make him see that taking this step is the worst possible thing I can do. That is what the fear of God does when it's in our heart. It keeps us from taking that step in disobeying and despising and walking away from God. Where this man who hears those words has no concern whatsoever. If there's blessings that are to be gained by walking back to Judaism, there's nothing restraining him internally from doing that. He has no love of God. He has no fear of God in his heart. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know what it means to be forgiven. So he's going to hear those words and most likely just ignore them. Walk right back into Judaism, expecting to be received like he would be. So what does the man do who is truly saved, who is truly regenerate when he hears those words? Well, he perseveres. He backs up. He says, no, that is not something that I could ever do to my God. That's the way God has wired him to act in saving him and giving him a new heart. But the one who does not have a new heart, there's no concern. There's no, I mean, he may stay. There may be other reasons that he stays and continues to suffer. But he's not going to be driven by an inward compulsion, inward love for God to remain. Now, this means that these warning passages are not something that we should be embarrassed about or run away from or try to somehow downplay. We should not theologically blush when we read them. We should thank God for them because they do what? They promote our perseverance. Many times when we're on the edge of apostasy, it's these types of verses that will drive us back away from that apostasy. When preaching these texts, I don't have to stare out into some indiscriminate space directly above the congregation so I avoid eye contact with people unless they think I'm speaking of them. Now, I can preach these passages, look at Michael Hudson right in the eye, being fully convinced that he's a believer. I could look my wife in the eye and preach these passages and these warnings, knowing full well and believing that she is a believer. Why? Because I know what they do for us is guarantee they bring about our perseverance in the faith. When an unbeliever or a believer hears these warnings, who is truly regenerate, it stops them in their tracks and turns them from their apostasy back to the Lord.
That's a wonderful thing.
It is. It is. You ever watch the football game? And the running back, let's say he's downfield at the 20-yard line, and he breaks through the crowd. And he's running downfield. And the TV, you have a very little perspective of what's going on. And this man is running, and there's nothing as far as you can see between him and the goalpost. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a man comes and just smacks him and knocks him down. What is that man called? The safety. They're smart enough to know that if this man breaks away from the crowd, there better be somebody between him and the goalpost to stop him. So they position a man called the safety at the very end so that he can stop this man if he gets by everybody else. And that is what these warning passages are to us. They're safeties. When nothing else will stop us. And personally, there's been times where I've been tempted with sin where nothing would have stopped me. Love for Geneva wouldn't have stopped me from doing this. The shame and the disgrace this would have brought upon me if I did it, that didn't stop me. But what stopped me was thinking about these passages and the Lord calling them to mind. Thinking, if I take this step, I'm undone. There's nothing left if I take this step. And many times in my own faith, these warning passages are what kept me from going over the threshold into apostasy. So, brethren, I am glad for these passages. And we don't have to make up some explanation by inventing a new type of believer that these passages apply to and not us. If we blunt them and make them apply to only the so-called covenant breakers, then we blunt the force of these passages. Because they are given by God for our perseverance. In any way that we blunt them or deaden them as implying them to our lives, we in a sense deaden or restrict the perseverance that God has promised us. They are a major last minute source of perseverance for the true child of God who fears God and loves God. So again, that is the best way that I can think to explain these passages. And it is a logical, it is a reasonable way, and it is the way that the apostles applied them as well. They said to a whole congregation that this wrath is yours if you do this. They didn't distinguish between false professors and a true professor. They spoke to everybody as if anybody in earshot of their reading, hearing, or preaching could truly fall away. And again, the best way to explain that is what we call the language of assumption. That they assume everybody that they're speaking to is a believer, knowing that is the only way that they'll get a false professor to listen to them, is by assuming that they are true believers. Okay, any questions or comments? We've got about 3 minutes left. Yes, Marcia.
Well, I think that what you see is that these passages remove the gray area. It's black and white.
Right.
And it's sin. being sanctified is being sanctified. Mm-hmm. And I know in our experience, in my experience, that it's helped me to realize that that one sin leads down another, and it's a snowball that can happen.
Right, exactly.
And that you can't control that.
Yeah.
So, at times, it really helped me, but that's been really the clear indicator. It's like it really does just stop you.
Exactly. Knowing that not that one sin will cast you into the other side, but it's the beginning of a process that can ultimately lead you to that place. Exactly. I'm thinking of the passage. I've got it memorized, but for some reason when I memorize passages, they fall apart when I'm up here in the pulpit. Let me, it's in Hebrews. I may have to bring it up tomorrow. About in Hebrews 4 or 3 about encouraging one another today, while it is today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, I just quoted it. I'm looking for the actual passage.
Okay, 3.
3.
Verse 7 and 8.
Right. Yeah, in verse 12, actually. Yeah, in verse 12, he's applying what he quotes in verse 7 through 11. Yeah. Take care, brethren, that there be in none of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's processes. Deceitfulness one day, after the next, after the next, after the next. And again, notice that the whole church is called in to encourage. That you are to encourage me not to do this. I'm to encourage you not to do this. It's a congregational exhortation to the whole church to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that you, all of us, will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, Michael?
I was thinking about this. Ephesians 5:22-23. Wives, be subject to your husbands, your own husband unto the Lord. 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
Mm.
It just made me think about that.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, well, good comments.
We have a very dear friend to the whole congregation who had a Christian testimony, married a Christian man. We befriended them, and I would speak with her on a weekly, sometimes daily basis. She would leave my house furious because of the truth of the Bible. And yet she would come back, and she said, there was something that you were telling me that I was missing in my life. And she kept coming back, and the friendship grew until one day, this was after our children were born, she called one day and she said, I understand, and now I'm saved. I understand what you've been saying. I understand why I've been so unhappy, and I understand why my life has not been right. I wasn't saved. That was Jennifer Baker. And we had been friends with her 3 years by then.
Yeah, and she sat in churches her whole life thinking she was saved. Yeah.
Even to our own dear friends that we think are believers can lead to their salvation.
All right, well, let's go ahead and close. Our Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this day you've given us. We're thankful for the time that we've had to examine these scriptures, and we're thankful, Lord, for the encouragement that you've given us through them. That they are not only to be feared, Father, but we are to be encouraged. You've taken such great pains to ensure that your people do persevere, Father. And let us never be ashamed, never let us shrink back from encouraging one another, that we may not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.